All right, yes, it is chapter 10 in the book, yes. Disciplines of a Godly Man. And the assignment was to choose a chapter that hadn't been done, and so I did that. And we're going to, I kept thinking about how do you do this? I could just sit here and, take the whole half hour I was told and just, go through, word by word and stuff like that, but I didn't want to do that. For one thing, when somebody else does it, it bores me, and I figured it would bore you. So what I'll try to do is give a summary, go through some of it, and pull out some highlights, hit some summaries, and then I have something else from some other material that I thought would apply in that. If there's one verse that if we did that one verse, I could close up the book and we could go home and we wouldn't even have to talk about integrity. And that's Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And Jesus said, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the word perfect is the Greek word teleos. And it gets a lot of misunderstood application. People think that when it said you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father, they think it means we're supposed to be without sin. But that's not the meaning of the word teleos. The word teleos means to be complete, to be what you are intended to be. Imagine for a second that you got a nice red apple, just looks delicious, smells like an apple, and you got it from the orchard, you picked it off the tree, and you bit into it, and it tasted like an orange. That would not be teleos. It wouldn't be what it was intended to be. You might wonder if it wasn't a Franken apple, but that's what it is. And so really, in a sense, when you think about the word integrity, it is built along the same line of teleos. As a matter of fact, the Latin the word integrity is built on, an integer. Any of you remember your elementary school days and what an integer is? And that is all built upon the sense of being complete, being contained within itself. And that, in essence, is what integrity is. So anyway, Disciplines of a Godly Man, R. Kent Hughes, 1991 was the first time. It was printed 2001. And actually, I'll make a statement about that in a minute. But let me give you an illustration about, shall we say, integrity from my own life. I went to Southwestern Seminary, and that's where I met my lovely bride in systematic theology class. If you ever want a place to go and meet your future wife, it's systematic theology. But there we met. But one of the requirements that the seminary had for all of those that were in the MDiv program, as well as I think the education had to have it, because I think Mary took the class too, was a class that was called Missions. And Missions was a two-hour course that met twice a week, and they thought it was a four-hour course, and they gave you enough work for it. We had regular reading assignments. We had books we had to read, and it was not just about missions and mission method. It was also very heavy concentrated on what is needed as a person to be on the mission field. In other words, what a Christian is in that. And so they gave us an assignment of all of this literature, devotional type literature, things like, the life in the spirit, prayer. I mean, it just, these things that you go. And we were told that we had to read 100 pages per week. Now, that's a whole lot of reading. In seminary, when you have other assignments and you have Greek verbs to parse and things like that, and that's a lot of reading. And what they did was they put a guilt trip on us. They said, we're not going to ask you about the reading. We're not going to test you on the reading. We just have a form, and every week or whatever, you could wait to the last minute and do it all, but you would take on this form and you would put down the week and the 100 pages and the books that you had read in those pages. And they said, you just do that, and we're not going to check it, we're not going to test you on it or anything like that. But then they went and proceeded to tell us about all the stories about people who, shall we say, lacked integrity in seminary. Oh, yes, I guess seminary students can sometimes lack integrity, and decided that they would just put it down. And, of course, they were saying to themselves things like, well, you know, I'll put this down, and I'll read it later. Have you ever done that? You know, and I'll read it later. and they said, yeah, you know, and so-and-so did that, and 15 years later, they had to come, they looked us up, and they confessed the sin of putting that down. And, I mean, they really guilted us. So I said, I said to myself, this, we're talking about integrity here, and I said to myself, I am not going to be that person. I am not going to be that person who 15 years from now comes back and says, you know, I didn't do all the reading like I should. Now, I read every page I put down on that little form. I didn't always read it with all the intensity and integrity that you might should have in reading if you were going to prepare for a test, but I read every word on every page, and sometimes it was pretty fast, but it was read, and I met my conscience. That's integrity, you know, to be able to say, I did it, I didn't cheat, I didn't skip pages, I read every page of those 100 pages I put down. Well, the discipline of integrity. Let's look at a little summary, some of the things the book says. The book starts off and talks about another book that was printed, The Day America Told the Truth. And in the book, it talks about the demise of integrity in our culture. And I guess if you're a student or an observer of modern American contemporary culture, you realize integrity is something that in many places is lacking. He of course, talks about politics and mentions some of the things. And it does kind of date itself when he starts talking about things like Watergate, Saran Gates, Saving Gates, Pearly Gates. Those are some things. We got new gates now. So a little bit of dates. And I told someone today, we were talking, this gal said, oh, I hate politics. And I says, yeah, you know, I says, politics comes from two Greek words. She says, oh, really? And I says, yeah, poly, meaning many, and tix, little blood-sucking creatures. So he did that. And then in our book here, he talks about Fred Holman's prayer. How many of you have the book? How many of you read the book? Have any of you read chapter 10 for sure? Well, if you haven't read the book, borrow the book, and in your 100 pages, make sure you do Discipline of Integrity, and go back and read Fred Holman's prayer, who was a chaplain of the Kansas Senate. It really is, the part they have here is really is a very good prayer, and because he just prays about the need of people being what they say they are and saying what they mean. Anyway, he goes on, he talks about some other things that are part of the integrity crisis. I mean, you really talk about some of this outdated. He talks about the term paper blues. He never heard about that stuff that happened in the news where the people were buying their ways into colleges. I mean, they done run right past term paper blues. He talks about the business executive survey. They did a survey of business executives and talked about how many of them, you know, do things like break the law, like, you know, drink and drive versus the regular ordinary, you know, guy in the assembly line. Talked about employee theft. How many of you have ever worked for a company and you know that other people stole stuff from that company? Maybe I should ask, is there anybody that hasn't ever worked for a company where somebody stole something? I can remember the first job I had with a company as such, and not working for a church or mowing lawns and paper and stuff like that. I was working for Sears Roebuck, and I had been the catalog guy, but then I, because of the change in my college schedule, I started working in the receiving department, and they had a new guy that they hired to be the catalog guy. And this is back in the days when you ordered on the catalog for Sears Roebuck, and the truck would come in, and the receiving, we'd unload all our stuff, and then they'd leave the catalog stuff in. The catalog boy would go in there, he'd get it, and he'd put it over there in the catalog bins. Well, what this guy was doing, whenever he would see something that he liked, he would take it, he'd tear off, you know, the thing that was the catalog thing, and he'd throw it in the garbage bin. And then he'd come back later that night and pick it up and take it home. He got caught. He got fired. He's lucky he didn't go to jail. So all of us probably know people that, you know, have stole stuff and things like that. And on the top of page 125, as he's still talking about this day America told the truth, he says, significantly, the bulk of the blame for declining ethics resides with men. And as I looked at that and I thought about it, I thought, you know, that's changed. You know, that was 2001.
The quote is,
he says here, says significantly, he's talking about ethical integrity lapses and that. He says, significantly, the bulk of the blame for declining ethics resides with men. Now, the reason I think that that's somewhat outdated, it was done in 2001. It's now 2019. It's 20 years later. 20 years we've had ladies trying to become men in the workplace. And in those 20 years of trying to become just like men and achieve what men have achieved, they have acted just like men. And I bet you if they did this survey today, they would find that there's as much a lack of integrity in many of the women in leadership as there are the men in leadership. And much of the same stuff that goes out the back door with the ladies as it did with the guys. The more you become like men, or you want to be like men, the more you become like men, and the more the problem. So I thought that might be a little bit outdated if you were to undo it, update it and stuff like that. Another quote, he says, the truth is American culture is in big trouble. The colossal side of integrity has grim spiritual, domestic, and political implications, which threaten the survival of life as we know it. America, it was de Tocqueville that said back in the early 1800s when he came back to America, he said that if America ever ceased to be religious, they would lose their republic. And there's a lot of truth to that. Now, he goes on to point out, he says, sadly, Christians are almost as likely as non-Christians. And he gives a list. Things like falsify their income tax return, commit plagiarism, bribe to obtain a building permit, ignore construction specs, illegally copy a computer program, steal time. I would probably add, maybe better, even more so than illegally copy a computer program, is illegally copy music. And in the Christian world, illegally copy literature that rightfully hadn't been bought and paid for. And he goes on, he lists several other things like that. Which becomes a shame because in reality, if anything were to take place, Christians ought to be the last to be a challenge of integrity and ethics. Now he goes on. And he begins to list a couple of things that relate to why this happens. And he says the most popular culprit as to why people say there's a lag of integrity in our culture. And I think there's a difference between why there's a, my own personal opinion will be, that there's a difference between why there is a difference between a lag in integrity between Christians or among Christians and among the world in general, and I think it comes from two different places, but I'll touch on that when we get to the sheet that I passed out. But he said the most popular culprit is subjectivism and the moral relativism of our day. And without a doubt, that's got to play a part in it. It contributes to to rationalism and things like that. I see that as playing a part. And then he goes on. He says the main reason. He says the main reason for the integrity crisis is that we humans are fundamentally dishonest. We are congenital liars. And I think that's I might have changed that had I stated that a little bit differently, or had I been writing that. I think integrity is more than lying. You know, lying is only one part of the problem in relationship with people who lack integrity. Some people express a lack of integrity and never open their mouths. Obviously, without a doubt, lying is a big part of it. And I wouldn't have said that we're fundamentally dishonest. You know, the preacher in me would have had to have said we are fundamentally sinners, lost, and in need of salvation, and we act according to our nature, which is a sin nature. And I know he was, you know, saying it the way he said. He's focusing really on an aspect, and so I won't fault him too much for that. He does quote Romans 3:13, says, "Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit." And we see a lot of that in the world around us. He goes on and he says, our situation is exasperated by the subtle sea of deception. Many Christian men traffic in some form of delusion, whether it's a self-delusion or a societal delusion. How many times do people say something along the lines, well, you know, everybody cheats on their income tax. You know, everybody does it. It's okay. I like the one the trooper gave, and that was, five, you're fine, nine, you're mine. the reality is the law says we're not supposed to go but one over. I have a preacher friend, and he does not speed. If the speed limit says 50, he goes 50. I cannot say I have that integrity, but... yeah, he could go 49. No, I don't go 49 either. There's a place in Taylor where when it says 45, I go 45. Yeah, you know, right there by Walmart as you're going down under the. You better. They sit there all the time. They sit there all the time. I made an effort at one time in my life to try to sell stainless steel cookware, and one of the things I took away from that is the guy who's trying to train us, and he says, these guys that are super salesmen, you know, they really get impassioned. And he's really going at it. He says, you guys need to get out there. You need to sell the sizzle and not the steak. And I thought, oh, okay, I understand that. You know, in other words, he says, you don't, when you're selling stainless steel cookware, you don't sell that it can cook a steak. You describe the smell of the steak cooking, and you describe the fact that you throw that meat on top of that stainless steel cookware, and you can hear it pop and go pow, 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 and then you smell that meat coming up. So you sell the sizzle, not the steak. And you know, that all plays into this integrity thing. So anyway, that's how he kind of introduces the subject of integrity and the fact that it's an issue that Christians, and especially Christian men, need to attend to. He then goes on and he touches on Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I like the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I think it's one of the best stories in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, this is such short time here to deal with it that you really can't deal with it in any kind of exposition. The fact was that some things were going on in the early church, people were being blessed by God, their hearts were being touched, they were being changed, and what they were doing is they were selling property and things that they had and then giving the money to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira saw this going on and decided that that looked good and they would look good. And so what they did is they sold a piece of property and then they gave part of the money to the church. They held back part. And of course, the Apostle Peter confronts them, says they lied to God, etc., and like that. I love what he does about the altar call. He says, if it happened today, Ananias would wait until the organ was playing. I surrender all. And then humbly come forward, laying his check at Peter's feet, mumbling, I wish I had more to give, Peter, but this is all I have. And I can really, really see that kind of a thing happening. Ananias and Sapphira lacked integrity, and they met their God as they carried them out and buried them. Deception, our writer says, wounds the body of Christ. Deception wounds the body of Christ. It makes it dysfunctional. It is sin against God. When a church, the people in a church, act without integrity, when they sin, it wounds the church. And it is important that we understand that it wounds the body of Christ. If I ever get around to telling my story, maybe I'll tell you about some of the things that happened to me in my life over the course of being a pastor. If you ever get to talking to a pastor and you ask him about, tell me the hurts that you've experienced in the ministry. And if they're honest, they'll tell you some hurts that might make your skin crawl. Because some of the things I've seen people do to the men of God, it's a wonder that God didn't strike them dead with lightning. There's things that go on. Integrity in the church is important. He goes on and he says, integrity is one of the greatest needs of the church today. The church needs people who not only refrain from blatant lying, but are free from hypocrisy. Paul says, in fact, that honesty is necessary for growth in the church. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, Ephesians 4:15. Literally, the divine medium for authentic church growth is truthing in love, speaking and doing truth to one another. You go back, and if you study the history of the church in the first four centuries as it grows, one of the things that caused the church to grow is the reputation that Christians had in the community. I'm not talking about the propaganda that the Caesars put out about them being cannibals and all that stuff. I'm talking about the people who knew Christians. One of the stories I like to tell is one time in the Roman Empire, the plague had come through an area, Black Death, bubonic plague. And when it hit the community, all the Romans all fled. All the well-to-do, wealthy Romans, anybody that had two legs, get out of town, got out of town. And they left their family there to die. The Christians stayed. They nursed them. They ministered to them. They told them about the love of Jesus. They became Christians, were baptized, and when their family came back, they found they were Christians. That is the integrity of the church being what they're supposed to be. Helmut Thielecki, the German theologian during the Third Reich, said, "The avoidance of one small fib may be a stronger confession of faith than a whole Christian philosophy championed in lengthy, forceful discussions." A truthful spirit is a great evangelistic tool. I think one of the reasons why the modern church doesn't make an impact on the world like it should is the lack of integrity in the people of God. That brings us to our next section in the book, The Shape of Integrity. He talks about integrity, the Latin word integritatis, meaning wholeness, tireless, completeness. And, of course, we've already touched on the Greek equivalent, teleos, perfect. He has Psalm 15 there, and I hope you go home and maybe read Psalm 15 that talks about the man of integrity, who will dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy hill, he who walks in blamelessness, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue. The man of integrity is important. He lists several benefits or several things about integrity. And why some people do what they do. He says people, for instance, usually lie to cover up something that they did was wrong. Very early children learn to lie because they get caught and they don't want to suffer the punishment or the embarrassment, and so they lie. I was fortunate to have a mother and a father who, if they caught me lying, put the fear of God into my rear end. And I felt it was much safer to take the punishment that came from telling the truth than getting caught in a lie. And then he gives a second reason, which is on page 129. He says the second most frequent reason for lying is to keep things pleasant emotionally. And of course, I think you need to draw a distinction between cliche conversation that we all engage in. There's a reality is that so many of us technically lie on a regular basis. How you doing today, Ron? Oh, man, I'm great. I'm fine. You know, the fact is, Ron may not be doing great. He may not be doing fine. You know, he may have just, you know, lost the fortune, you know, down at the casino. I don't go down to the casino. But you know what I'm saying? You know, we say stuff like that. That cliche conversation, you know, technically it's a lie. And there's a sense in which, you know, not everybody needs to know your problems. Not everybody needs to know that you and your wife had a fight before you came tonight, you know, and things of that nature. So there is a sense in which, you know, how you doing? I'm okay. You know, yeah, technically maybe you're not, but not everybody needs to know what's going on. He does say speak the truth in love, but I don't think that means we necessarily have to tell everybody everything about everything. So, he does point that Job 27:5, Job said, till I die, I will not deny my integrity. Then he goes on and talks about the shape of integrity. Or talking about the shape of death. I already touched that and I'm backing on myself. He goes on and says, a man of integrity never cheats or defrauds another person, never steals, and we would agree with that. He goes on, he says, a man of God keeps his word. He never promises to do something he does not intends to do. And, you know, quite frankly, Christians get oftentimes get a little careless about that. You know, how many times do we say, oh, I'll pray for you, and then we don't? I over the course of the years, as a pastor, you really have to learn to be careful about committing. You know, when people say, "Will you do this?" about committing yourself and saying yes, is that not right, Rich? You have to be really careful. You know, you have to say, "Well, you know, let me think about it." I'm not sure I can do that. You know, and you got to be honest. You know, if you can do it, you do it. If you can't, you know, you may have to come back and say, "I can't do that." So, I had a. I just thought of a humorous moment that relates to this. Had a gal in our church, and she had a friend. That friend, just put it bluntly, was a drunk. And she came to church one time, and she was drunk, and she says, "Can I talk to you?" I mean, you ever dealt with a falling down drunk? "I talk to you." And so, you know, I said, "Well, what do you want?" "Well, you got to promise me that you won't tell anybody about." She says, "I can't promise you that, you know." So you do have to be careful about what you say. It says, last, a man of integrity is a man of principle. Stand up for your convictions. Then goes on, talks about the benefits of integrity, such things, and I'm not going to deal a whole lot with these: character, conscience, intimacy, evaluation, evangelism. And I really think evangelism has a lot to do with that. And then he talks about some things about the discipline of integrity. And I wanted to touch on a couple of quotes that are there. The first one's by G.K. Chesterton. And Chesterton said, "Morality, like art, consists in drawing a line somewhere." When you deal with morality, you will draw a line somewhere. And then he talks about Wesley Pippet, who was a correspondent for UPI. And just part of the quote there says, "One of the most effective disciplines I know is not to do something that first time. Don't do it the first time. For repetition will come far easier. Not doing something for the first time is a tremendous bulwark against not doing it later." Once you've done something, it's easier to do it the second time. For a man, if he cheats on his wife one time, it's easier to do it a second time. If you lie the first time, it's easier to do it the second time. Never been to a strip club, and I don't intend to start anytime soon. First time would really be hard. You'd have to kick me in there, dragging and, you know, kicking and screaming on. First time would be hard. The second time would be easier. You see what I'm saying? It's always easier the second time, so never do it the first time. And that's important to teach boys as well. Don't do it that first time. They need to learn that. And so that's important. He then talks about some things from William James about sowing a habit and building a habit, sowing an act, reaping a habit. You can build good habits into your life, and you really should. Now, I wanted to share something else because I thought it came to my mind in relationship to this. And it's going to be this chart, and let me share that with you. Years ago, I had the privilege of going to Ridge Camp, Ridgecrest, down in North Carolina, Southern Baptist encampment. And I was introduced to a course that I tried to teach a couple of times in my church called Master Life. Ron, you may be familiar with Master Life. Master Life really called for a commitment. It was designed to teach people the basics that they needed to know to be successful in living the Christian life. You know, this is the things you need to learn how to do. You know, like, how do you pray? How do you pray for the lost? How do you study the Bible? You know, things like that. How do you witness? How do you give your own personal testimony? And so it was for 26 weeks, 2 hours a night, you met in a small group and you worked on it. One of the presentations they had was a presentation on how to communicate values. I think it's important because if we're going to talk about integrity, you've got to talk about values. Values will drive integrity. The story's told, it's a guy by the name of William Hale, and he relates a conversation with his daughter. And so his daughter says to him, she says, "Daddy, how can I tell when people are honest?" That's a pretty powerful question, is it? How can you tell when people are honest? And he said, "Well, you just watch them long enough and you can tell if they're honest." But before he could continue the answer, she says, "Dad, I didn't mean to ask that. I really meant to ask, how can I tell when I am honest?" That's a little different question, isn't it? How can I tell when I am honest? So he says, "Well, let me do it this way." They were washing dishes, and so, you know, and there was an open window, and the steam was coming up, and the window was all steam. And what he did is he drew these grid lines that you see on here. He drew them. And then he began to explain. He says, "Karen, let me draw you the picture of a man, and I'll tell you how you can tell when you are honest." He says, "Now on the bottom pane of the window," he says, you know, he drew the panes. He says, "Down at the rock bottom of everyone, there are things called values. Everybody has values. Nobody escapes values. Everybody has them. Josephine had them. Napoleon had them. Charles de Gaulle, Billy Graham, the Pope, Donald Trump, and any of the rest of them are all running for office. Everybody in here, you have values. That's down there. He lists a few things that sometimes people value: fame, fortune, power, freedom, sex. You might even make your own grid later and put down on a bottom pane some of the things that you value. And he says this is the I am level. This is who we are. And we need to ask the question, everybody needs to ask the question, where did you get your values? And his daughter answers, says, I don't know. He says, where did we get them? And he says, well, we didn't get them from mama. We didn't get them from papa. You don't get them from the preacher. You don't get them from the teacher. All those people in your life give you reasonable alternatives from which you choose your own values. Everyone is a monument to his own selection of the values he holds. We're given alternatives. Son, you can lie to me or you can tell the truth. But we make our own choices and as far as that goes. So that's the value level, the I am level. Then the next level is the level of beliefs. It's the I know level of me. What is it you know, believe, or claim? And you can believe a lot. Now, I know some of you may think, well, no, belief comes before values. No. Every belief you have is supported by a value you hold. Every belief you have is going to be supported by a value you hold. You might tell me, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, you believe that the Bible is the Word of God because the Holy Spirit who dwells within you has made that a value for your life. That what God says is important to you.
Yeah. So this is like this, where your treasure is. That's where
your heart. Where your treasure, where your heart is.
The treasure is the first.
The treasure, what you value. You tell me what you do, and I'll tell you what you value. Okay? So, you will go down. But anyway, so the second level is the level of beliefs. Everything you say you believe is supported by a value you hold. Every belief you have is supported. Then you go to the level of attitudes, which is the I feel level. And it goes on to say that if you'll notice that the higher you go, the more flexible things become. He goes on, he says, I've been married to your mother 37 years. Our values are seldom up for discussion. Our beliefs occasionally, attitudes all the time. This is the I feel level of me. Our attitudes are always in flex. Is your attitude different before coffee than it is after coffee? If you have a bad day at work and you come home, is your attitude different than if you have a good day? The attitudes can be very, very flexible as far as that goes. He said, then the next pain is the level of expression. That's the I do level, what you do. There's nothing that we don't do that isn't supported by some sort of value that we hold in our life. It doesn't matter what it is. If you drink coffee in the morning to help wake you up, that's supported by a value. That value may be that you think it's important that you be alert and ready to go and that you need to get your body charged up. So your value is your body charged up and ready to go so that you can get out and earn a living to support your family. Everything in the I do level is supported ultimately by a value. And then the top pane of the window is called personality. This is the I show level of me. For every trait in your personality, whether it is predominantly one or one just budding, or one you tried and it won't work for you, there is something you do that is that supports that trait. So he says that's. And then he told his daughter, he says, that's how you know how a person's being honest. Of course, her response then comes back to him. Dad, that's clever, but I don't know what that means. So he says, well, let me give you an illustration. And he says, you know Susie's daddy? She says, yeah. She says, he's a nut, isn't he? He says, yeah, he's always in season nut. He says, let me tell you about Marvin. Marvin, Susie's dad. He says, Marvin and I taught at the Woman's College in Georgia for 2 years. We ended up there at the same day, moved into the same town, the same afternoon as new professors at the college. I moved into a little house back down in some woods, and Marvin moved into an apartment. Marvin and I got together. We had to. We called it Social Security. We didn't fit in with the rest of the faculty. You would fit in at the faculty of the Woman's College back in those days based on the number of royal, seated Irish teas you attended on a Sunday afternoon in the patio at the college. I went to one, Marvin to half a one. So they became friends. He says, we retreated to my place with the Dixie Cups from then on. Let me tell you about Marvin. We had a lot to talk about. We were social. Marvin had a problem, a real problem. Marvin drank booze, not a little bit, a whole lot of booze. He drank all the time. But he was a man of principle, at least one. He would not drink in class. We admired that. I'll tell you how bad it was. They fired him one summer. They fired us both the same summer. I don't drink. I'll leave that to your imagination. It says, one day they were together, and Marvin says, you Christians make me sick. Obviously, Marvin wasn't a Christian. It says, I said, okay, Marvin, one more time. Why do Christians make you sick? He says it's about honesty, for our purposes, integrity. If there's any one thing Christians do well, it's honesty, I said. He said, you Christians make me sick. Okay, teach me. Go ahead, teach me. Teach me about it. So he did. He says, you people are running all over this planet telling people that honesty is the best policy. I said, Marvin, what's wrong with that? You know what Marvin's answer was? He looked across his glass at me and said, why aren't you honest just because you're honest? Why aren't you honest just because you're honest? Now, the crisis in the church is at the values level. Why is it we don't see more people coming to Christ? Too many of us don't value our neighbor like we should. You know, if we will have the values that come from God, we'll be. There's another little section where he talks about how values are changed and impact. He said, the top part is stimulation and teaching. When Rich teaches a Sunday school class, when I'm up here saying the things I'm saying, I can drive a wedge down into your I feel level, but I am not going to get much further than that. You see, the change to the values and the beliefs has to come from what we learn and motivation. And the primary motivation that will elicit change in us is the Holy Spirit. Now, there's two ways that change tends to come about in our lives. One is a statement that I heard that says we tend not to change until the pain of staying the same exceeds the pain of change. In other words, sometimes God doesn't bring about a change into our life until we've gone through those trials and tribulations that say, I can't do this anymore. I got to change. Something's got to give. That's the pain of staying the same exceeds the pain of making change. The second way that we experience change is the motivation that comes from the interaction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, I met Mary in systematic theology class. Let me tell you something. I am not the same guy today that I was then. Mary has brought about changes in my life. I do English a little better than I did back then. I'm a little more sensitive now than I was then. I've learned a whole lot about meeting the emotional needs of a woman from Mary. I got motivated because of our interaction together. When you study the Word of God, not just to learn new expositional facts, but to hear what God is saying to you. Understand, so much of the Word of God was God speaking to people, saying, would you please listen to me? Would you please listen to me? When the Holy Spirit speaks to us because we're studying the Word of God, because we're praying, because we're ministering, because we're interacting with the other people of God, that motivation comes from within. And that's another place where we can change and make those changes. We had an old China missionary one time in our church. Ron may know who it is. Probably the rest of you don't. Her name was Bertha Smith. Bertha Smith lived to be 99 years old. Bertha Smith was in North China, Manchuria, during the time of the Boxer Rebellion. She was an old gal. Been dead for a while. But she, when that Boxer Rebellion broke out, all the missionaries were gathered into enclaves to protect them from the Boxers, because the Boxers were going around killing Christians, Chinese, and missionaries and stuff like that. And so when they got in there together, God began to work on their lives. And they began to allow the Holy Spirit to work and move in them. They began to confess their sins. And you know what? God broke out in what became known as the Shantung Revival, one of the great revival movements that took place in northern China. Because they came together, they got down on their knees, they prayed, they confessed their sins, and the Holy Spirit broke through. You know, I'm just enough of an old-fashioned Baptist preacher to understand there are just those times when we need to do some things the old-fashioned way. We need to get down on our knees and we need to say, God, I know there's sin in my life. Would you start allowing your Holy Spirit to show me the sin that is in my life so that I might confess it and make it right? I want to please you. And you know, when you start doing that, you there's no turning back. And you will be amazed. You will be astonished. You will be changed like you never have been before. Integrity. Yeah, the world needs to do a little better job about telling the truth. Christians need to do a whole lot better job about that I am level. Anyway, that's what I have for you today. Well, the lines are intersecting. It's just the influence that comes up from the bottom, the influence that comes down. It's just to show that you have influence, impact in your life from both directions. Okay. Any other questions, anything?
Just say, Bill, that, just to reinforce some of what you said, I thought it was interesting about Psalm 15 and Spurgeon. Hey, we're probably not going to argue with them, right? He says, the question in that psalm is, Jehovah, thou high and holy one, who shall be permitted to have fellowship with thee? So who is this man of integrity? And he says the answer The Lord, in answer to this question, informs us by His Holy Spirit of the character of the man alone who can dwell in His holy hill. In perfection, this holiness is found only in the man of sorrows. So it's found only in Christ. But in measure, it is wrought in all His people by the Holy Ghost. And Amen. So, just, you know, I thought that was interesting about Psalm 15. We find Christ is that man of integrity.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, it is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So just thought I'd share that little piece that Spurgeon says, and so much appreciate that.
You're not going to know Christ in your life apart from the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Amen.
Yes.
Okay. So, anything else? Anything else? I turn it over to our fearless leaders.